This is the 2025 Manitoulin Family Bible Camp. Our speaker for this session is our brother Joel Suntz from the Brant County, Ontario Ecclesia. His theme for the week is the Eight Signs of John. This is his third class, and the subject for his class is I am the light of the world. And our readings were taken from John chapter 6, verse 15 to 25, and from John chapter 9, verse 1 to 12. I ask for your kind attention for our brother Joel at this time.
Thank you very much, Brother Stephen, and good morning, brothers and sisters. We're going to pick up today in the fifth of John's signs. Now, the fifth sign is very directly related to the fourth sign because, well, it happens as a result of the feeding of the 5,000. So as a reminder, John chapter 6 opens, and it opens with the disciples returning from their preaching campaigns, and they've come to Jesus. And Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, has just been beheaded. Now, they want to head into a deserted place to regroup, to try to listen to the word of God. But multitudes coming from Galilee down to celebrate the Passover see Jesus, and he's moved with compassion at this multitude. He wants to take the opportunity to not just teach them about the need to live by the word of God, not by bread alone, but he also wants to work with the disciples and to develop them, and so he asks the implied question, what do you have in your house? How are you going to use your talents and your abilities in the service of God? And they provide 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus then miraculously divides this up across the what must have been 10,000+ people, and the disciples each collect a basket of fragments, 12 baskets for 12 disciples. Now, the people, as a result of this particular sign, well, they draw a connection in their minds. Moses is this venerated lawgiver. He's one of the most important people in Israel's history, and they recognize that Moses had fed the nation for 40 years through God's power with manna in the wilderness. And here's Jesus in another wilderness who's just fed the people with what appeared to be bread from heaven. So not only is this the great prophet spoken of by Moses, but they now want this prophet to be their king. And that is what sets the stage and precipitates the events of this fifth sign. Now, I want you to think about the incredible temptations that must have existed here. Because remember, the disciples and the multitudes, well, they really did not know God's plan and purpose with his son. Because before he could be crowned with glory, well, first came the suffering. And they didn't understand that. They wanted the glory. They wanted the crown. They wanted the king now. And imagine the disciples. They've come back from their preaching campaign. They want to share their progress reports with Christ. And I would have imagined that there was some frustration among the disciples because of all of the ministry and all of the teaching of Christ and all of the efforts that they've put in, and the people just didn't quite seem to get it. In front of them is their king. This is the king of Israel, and the people just didn't seem to know who he was. But as a result of the feeding of the 5,000, well, all of a sudden the people not only recognize him, but they want to make him their king. And you can picture the disciples starting to be moved with emotion, to be overcome with joy, and they're like, finally, this is it. They get it, all of our efforts. Finally, they see him as our king. Think about the temptation here this would have presented for the disciples and for Christ. And so John doesn't tell us this little detail, but in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that Jesus immediately constrains, physically forces the disciples to get into a boat and to go out into the Sea of Galilee. He's getting them to flee from this temptation. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the same strategy, because he doesn't remain among the multitudes. He immediately departs and heads back up the mountain to approach his heavenly Father in prayer. And what a simple yet powerful strategy this is for all of us when dealing with temptation. If this strategy was good enough for the Son of God, well, then I dare say it's good enough for all of us. You know, this is something we see time and time again in Scripture, isn't it? We think about Joseph fleeing from temptation. As soon as Potiphar's wife grabbed hold of his coat, he fled. He ran as fast as he could. And here the Lord Jesus Christ did the same. The Apostle Paul warns us. He says, when he writes to the Corinthians, flee fornication, he says in chapter 6, verse 18. He also says, flee from idolatry in chapter 10 and verse 14. But you see, that's only one step of a two-part equation, isn't it? Because when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, well, he instructs him, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee from the evil things, but follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he'll write, flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. So there are two critical components to fleeing from temptation. Yes, we need to flee like Joseph. We need to run as fast as we can from the trials, the temptations that are in front of us. But we then need to replace that temptation with righteousness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ prays to his heavenly Father. So the first half of the equation is to flee, and the second half is to seek unto righteousness. And if you want it boiled down into a simple, pithy statement, we need to ask two questions. What am I fleeing from? What am I running from? And what am I running toward? Because if we don't run toward righteousness, if we don't run toward the kingdom, if we don't run to God in prayer, well, then we'll find that we slip back into that temptation. And our flesh is only so strong, our willpower is only so strong, we will succumb. So we need to flee from the temptation, but we need to run towards righteousness. Now, we talked in our introductory remarks about how each one of these signs is really a bit of a parable. That's probably most obvious in this fifth sign. I want you to think about the simple miracle that happens, how we've got the disciples who are in a boat. They're in the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is not a very large lake. It's probably about the size of Lake Martin, give or take. I haven't measured Lake Martin, so don't hold me to that. But as they're rowing, they only get about halfway across this lake, and a storm arises, and they can't make any further progress. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, who's praying up a mountain, he sees the struggle, and so he comes to them walking on water. And he enters into the boat, and the record reads, almost as if the moment his feet come into the boat that the ship was at shore, salvation was provided. And in this little miracle, we have a wonderful parable for all of us. You see, the disciples, they enter into this boat, and they're aiming for Capernaum, a city which means the city of consolation. And they're on this journey, and despite the storms, the winds of doctrine that blow men to and fro, despite the challenges that arise in their lives, well, it's almost as if this boat is on this straight and narrow path. They're aiming for Capernaum, for the city of consolation, and they don't deviate, they don't turn around and head back. They continue struggling, toiling. And in the midst of all this struggling, when they seem like they're not going to make any progress, when their lives are at risk, well, Jesus comes to their aid. And as soon as Jesus is invited into the ship, well, it's like they've immediately reached the shore, the outcome that they're looking for. And so if this is a parable about our journey toward the kingdom, well, then if we want this record to transform us, we need to put ourselves in the boat next to the disciples, rowing for our lives. Now, Scripture is full of contrasts. It's one of the tools that God uses to teach us, to help instruct. Jesus has just spent time reinforcing the lesson to the disciples during the feeding of the 5,000, asking them, what's in your house? What God-given talents and abilities and things have you been given that you're going to use in his service? It's about how we're using God's blessings to serve him and to serve others. But this sign is going to teach the opposite lesson. No sooner have they been reminded to use their own abilities in God's service, God is going to remind them and us that no matter what abilities we have, no matter what service we engage in, we are ultimately reliant on God and his Son for salvation. In other words, we cannot work our way into the kingdom. And when we think about this scenario working out here on this sea, well, these are not commoners and shepherds that have entered into this boat. These are seasoned fishermen. These are men who grew up in this area. This is where they fished. This is where their place of commerce was. And you have to ask, well, how many boats had they entered on these very waters? And how many storms have they weathered on this very sea? How much experience and expertise did these disciples have? And yet, despite all of that, they could make it no further than halfway on their own. And so the point that God is reinforcing to them and to us is that we cannot rely on ourselves. The disciples and us are going to need help because only the Son of God can save. And I'm sure we can all relate to this type of scenario, can't we? Maybe we've not been on a boat during a storm in the sea, but we've probably all had storms and challenges and trials arise in our lives. These storms that we've had to weather. And there are moments in our lives when it simply doesn't matter what talents we have, what we have in our house. There are moments when God is going to remind us that we are fully reliant on Him. And I do think it's worth pointing out, though, that that doesn't imply that our works are superfluous. We can't just give up and not try. That's the argument of James. He says, "Show me your faith without your works." Our faith is demonstrated through our works, so we can't give up. And I want you to picture maybe a humorous scenario. Imagine if the disciples let go and let God and stopped rowing. There would have been a lot more than one disciple that Jesus had to pull up out of the water on that day if they didn't try to put in effort themselves. We have another pithy statement that I think is helpful to remind us of a principle that God is trying to teach here to these disciples and to all of us. And that's the idea or the concept of direction over speed. Let's think about speed first. The disciples, these seasoned fishermen, spent an entire night rowing, and they could make it no further than halfway across this lake. Now, Christ comes to the disciples in the fourth watch, which according to the Romans is about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. our time. So it literally is almost the entire night. And when you think about that, with all of their expertise, how frustrating, how futile that must have seemed to put in all this effort and not even get more than halfway across the lake. I don't know if you're like me, but I like to-do lists. And there is no better feeling than checking off that box that this job got done. Actually, I'm wrong. There is a better feeling. If I have 20 lists on my to-do list, it's great when I go to bed that all 20 items are done, but it's so much better to check all 20 boxes by noon. That's a great day. It's all about speed, isn't it? But that's not what God is teaching here. He's teaching us that it is not about speed. He's teaching us that when these storms, when these trials arise in our lives, that's not the time to give up. Even if we think we've plateaued, even if we think we're not making progress, just like the disciples needed to row because their lives depend on it, it's the same thing for all of us. As we're struggling toward the kingdom on that straight and narrow path, we will hit these roadblocks. And we never need to row harder than at those moments. That's the time not to give up. It's not about speed. It's all about direction. And so if you think about direction, well, there's never been a race that's won by somebody turning the wrong way at the starting line and running in the wrong direction. That's just not how it works. You see, the direction is so much more important than the speed at which we travel. Time and time again through Scripture, there's examples like King Ahaziah, who falls and becomes injured, and he's trying to inquire if he's going to heal from his injury, and instead of going to inquire from God, well, he goes to inquire of Beelzebub. And so God sends a prophet to meet him, and he's told, because you wouldn't inquire of me, you're going to die. He went in the wrong direction. And how many times in the life of King Saul is he constantly marching in the wrong direction until finally he's told that the kingdom is rent from you and your family, and it's given to another? Because direction is important. I want us to think about maybe a practical example in all of our lives. There's the proverbial climbing of the corporate ladder, isn't there? And it's easy to think that with each rung of the ladder, there's a salary increase that will help us better provide for our families, for our ecclesias. And I'm sure we've all heard the cautionary tale of the individual who focuses on climbing each one of those rungs until they reach the top of the ladder and they realize that after all of this time and all of this effort, that ladder's been leaning on the wrong wall. And they don't want what's at the top. Well, think about that from a spiritual perspective. If we're busy traveling and journeying and toiling toward God's kingdom, how often are we stopping to assess if that ladder is leaning on the right wall? Because we might find out when we get to the top of it, all that time and effort was spent traveling in the wrong direction. Now, you may have heard that when planes are in the air, they're off course about 90% of the time. That's not entirely true. Because, well, there are members here who've traveled from New Zealand, who've traveled from Australia, and amazingly, they were aiming for Canada, and in Canada they landed. So how is it that planes always seem to land in the right place? Well, it's because of a series of microscopic changes. Small changes in direction are easy, aren't they? As that plane goes up, if it's off course, the GPS aligns it ever so slightly. And the whole journey is a series of these changes to keep that plane on that straight and narrow path to land where it's intending. Now, if you take that and apply that into our spiritual lives, well, I want you to think about being 1 degree off course today. And a week goes by, and a month goes by, and a year goes by, and a decade goes by. And what we find out is if we haven't made those microscopic adjustments, those small, easy, incremental changes, well, we might be miles off course. And so we need to be focusing on our journey to the kingdom and assessing constantly what little changes we need to make, because the reality is large-scale changes are hard, sometimes even impossible. We need to make sure that we are always aimed in the right direction, and those little changes are so easy to implement, but also so easy to overlook. That's tomorrow's problem. That's next week's problem. If we're not careful, we might end up miles away from the destination that we're aiming at. There's another lesson that arises from this particular sign, and I believe it's either today or perhaps yesterday that Brother David was going to speak to us on recognizing the hand of providence. You see, in this sign, the question for the disciples and the question for us is, do we recognize the hand of God at work in our lives? I don't know if any of you have been caught in a boat, in a storm, on the water. I have. And the best way that I could equate that experience to you is to think about a roller coaster, but without the harness that keeps you strapped in. Now, we can look at modern weather reports for the Sea of Galilee, and we can find that the waves and the wind, because of the territory, can become so intense that those waves can reach 10 feet high. So I want you to put yourselves in this little fishing vessel with the disciples, crashing up and over waves, 10 feet in the air, while they're rowing and struggling and trying to stop that ship from turning and capsizing. And they don't have GPS, they don't have flashlights. There isn't even the light of the moon and the stars because, well, there's a storm and the clouds are covering. It is complete pitch black darkness. And they're completely overcome by fear. And they're so disoriented. And right before dawn, when that first light appears and it's hazy, it's unclear what's in the distance, but you can just make out little details. Well, they see this thing walking toward them. And they don't know what it is. And they're afraid because they don't recognize it. When in reality, it's their Lord coming to save them. We've all probably had an experience like this in our lives, haven't we? We've been stuck in some form of trial, in some form of storm, and with the benefit of hindsight, we can look back and we can realize that God and his angels were right there with us. But how long did it take us to recognize God's hand at work in our lives? I'll give you an example from my life, personally. My previous job, I was working in a pretty toxic environment, and I had been forced into some pretty awful shifts, and it was pulling me away from family life, and it was pulling me away from ecclesial life. It was damaging my relationship with my family, and it was damaging my relationship with God. I knew I needed to change jobs, but it seemed like such a task, and so I kept laboring through, and one day, out of the blue, for no reason at all, I got a phone call from a headhunter offering me another job. And I turned it down. God opened a door and hit me in the face with it, and I tried to close it. But thankfully, God was not done. And this recruiter would persist. And after numerous phone calls, I finally accepted that role. And that's where I am today, and I'm in a much better place to serve my family and to serve my Heavenly Father. But it's only with the benefit of hindsight that I realize that that first call wasn't because of a recruiter. It was because of God and his angels working in my life. Now, we're told that a little detail in the Gospel of Mark that's interesting here, that, well, we'll read it. It's on the screen. Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. About the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, and walking on the sea, he would have passed them by. Jesus is up a mountain praying, and he's been watching the disciples all night. And he knows they're in trouble, and so he descends that mountain, and he begins to walk onto the water to come to their aid. But Mark says he would have passed them by. That was the whole point of him being there. Because you see, Jesus is waiting. Specifically waiting for them to cry out to him for help. And isn't that the spiritual principle that is revealed to us in Scripture? When we are told that we need to pray to God, we need to go to God and seek his help and his guidance. The lesson for us in this is when we are experiencing these trials, these challenges, these storms in life, we need to ask for help. That's what Jesus was trying to emphasize to these disciples. But thankfully, there's hope. There's comfort in this sign. Because if you think about the scenario that unfolds, well, the disciples were never out of the view of the Lord Jesus Christ, were they? He was up a mountain praying to his Heavenly Father, but he was watching. And he could see them toiling. He could see them struggling, and he was going to come to their aid. And you know, the same is true of our Lord, of our God. He is watching, and his angels are all around us. He is ready and willing to help us, to get us through these trials. But the key here is that we need to reach out and we need to ask for help. That's what the disciples had to learn. And how comforting is it for us to realize that God is there? His angels are all around us. And there's one other little detail that I think is interesting about this. We're told that the disciples willingly received him into the boat. Such a simple statement, but it's so profound when you think about it. Our guardian angels are there. They're working with us. I'm sure at times they're really frustrated. What they're looking for is for us to invite them into our lives, to invite them into the boat. Not only are we asking for help, but God wants to give us the kingdom. He wants to bring us to the city of consolation. But we have to willingly receive him into our lives. If we don't, well, then we're going to be stuck toiling in this storm and not making any progress. So I have a bit of simple homework for all of you. It's nothing too laborious. Over the course of the remainder of this week, I want you to ask others. Maybe it's over a meal, maybe it's in fellowship after the classes. Ask them about a time in their life when they could see God's hand working in their lives. Because the thing about seeing with the eye of faith is that it's like a muscle. It takes time and effort to develop. And unless we're using and flexing that muscle, unless we're constantly trying to see through the eye of faith, it's hard to notice God's hand in our lives. But when we share these experiences with each other, it's helping us build that capability so that when there are situations that arise, when there are storms and trials that appear in our lives, hopefully we can see that God is there. God is ready and willing and able to save us if we'll only just cry out to him for help and invite him into our lives. Let's now move on to the sixth sign in John's gospel. This is the miracle where the man who's born without sight is given sight. Now, this sign's not only going to reveal the blindness of the man who's going to be healed, but there is so much irony dripping in this record, because while this man was blind and knew he was blind, we're going to see that the nation, and in particular the religious leaders, even though they had sight, were more blind than this man, but they were not aware. And that's going to become emphasized in the record. This sign is also going to reveal a misunderstanding about sin and its consequences. Now, in order to set the stage for this miracle, we actually have to go back one chapter, just like we did yesterday when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 9 and verse 1 opens with the phrase, "And he passed by." That's a very incomplete statement in a very incomplete context. You see, in John chapter 8, what has just happened is a pretty heated debate, and I'm not really explaining it as strongly as it occurs. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ invites the multitudes to follow him as his disciples, and the discussion becomes a little heated, and it changes a bit, and instead, what Jesus is actually imploring them is to become part of the family of God. And well, if you're a Jew and you're talking about becoming part of God's family, well, naturally, the conversation is going to become about Abraham, the man who God would use as his representative to build his family. He is the patriarch of this nation. And what the religious leaders then do is they turn to Jesus and they accuse him of being born of fornication. Because you see, Joseph wasn't married to Mary at the time of his conception. What the religious leaders do unknowingly is they make the same accusation of Ishmael to Isaac, to the two sons of Abraham. And just like there was rumors about Isaac being conceived in the house of Abimelech, and therefore Ishmael would taunt him, and he would say, "You were born of fornication." What Jesus then does is he masterfully changes the discussion, and he says, "You're focused on who your father is. Not only do you not follow your father, but my question to you that's more important is, who is your mother? Because you see, if you are like Ishmael, well, then your mother is Hagar, and you're born as a slave. You are a slave to the law. But if you are like Isaac, well, your mother is Sarah, and you are freeborn, and you were part of the new covenant." And the religious leaders are so enraged by this accusation that they want to stone him right then and there in Jerusalem. And so Jesus flees for his life. And as he's fleeing for his life, he happens to pass by a man born blind. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Just like the feeding of the 5,000, he's running because someone's trying to kill him, and he sees a man who needs help. And his disciples need their faith and their understanding increased, and so he stops. And not only is he going to heal that man and work with his disciples, that very act is going to enrage the religious leaders more. They're going to want to kill him even more than they already do. But none of that mattered, because this was God's work. And that was why the Lord Jesus Christ came. That was his concern. And so in John chapter 8, Jesus reveals actually the first of two I am statements that surround this sixth sign. He says in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so here is a man, a blind man, living in literal darkness. But the irony is that he knew that he was blind, and yet here were the religious leaders with full sight, with full access to the scriptures, but they were more blind than this man. And Jesus is going to attempt to lay this out through this particular sign and this miracle to highlight their lack of vision and understanding. When the disciples notice this man who's born blind, they ask a question, and it reveals their lack of knowledge. They say, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents?" Now, we can be quick to judge. We can quickly judge the nation of Israel for their poor choices. We can judge the disciples because of their lack of understanding. I mean, here they are beside the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they don't seem to understand. But we might find that we're actually not that far away from drawing the same conclusions that the disciples do. For example, have you ever said, or maybe you've heard somebody else say, "Look at the blessings that God has given me or given us"? Maybe it's a nice house, maybe it's a good job or a safe car, maybe it's our family or our health. And God's given us those blessings, and therefore we must be worshiping God in the correct way. After all, well, we're told in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 2 that all these blessings shall come upon thee if you hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. There are two chapters in Scripture, in the Torah, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, that are known as the chapters of the blessings and cursings. One is given at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings and one at the end. And they do talk about blessings that will follow if we obey the will of God. And they also talk about cursings that will come if we disobey God. But when you think about the context of these chapters, well, both of these chapters have preceding comments about when you come into the land to possess it. Now, of course, that's speaking of the land of Canaan that they will come to inherit, but really that's a type, isn't it, of the kingdom. When we come into the kingdom, there are incredible blessings in store for us. But what about references in the New Testament, like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, where we're told, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Or what about Romans chapter 8 and verse 18? "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." You see, what we are promised in this life is trials, persecution, and challenges. The glory, the blessings, are what's promised in the kingdom age. We're also told in Scripture that God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. Both actually experience his blessings. So what that means for us, the principle that this reveals, is that God isn't trying to deliver the gospel of prosperity like the churches around preach. He doesn't want us to drive a Ferrari. He doesn't want us to live in a mansion. That's not what's being said here. The promises that God delivers is that I will be your God, and you will eat your bread to the full. God says you're not going to have natural wants and needs. But God will give us things. He will give us abilities. He will give us possessions. And what we need to remember is, A, they belong to him. And B, he's entrusted those things to us. We've borrowed those things from him, so to speak. And he wants to know how we are going to put them to use in his service. We are not blessed because of our own righteousness. We are blessed because God's testing us. What are we going to do with those blessings? Now, if blessings equals righteousness is one side of the coin, then the opposite side of the coin must be that, well, suffering equals sin. And I don't know if you've ever felt this way, or perhaps you've heard it mentioned. There might be a scenario that plays out in our ecclesias or in our families where there is a tremendous amount of suffering that happens. And we may have asked the question, I wonder what that individual did, or perhaps it's obvious that their behavior has led them to this particular series of consequences. They're suffering because they've sinned. That's the conclusion of these disciples. Who did the sin that this man should suffer? And there is no correlation in Scripture that proves that suffering always equals sin that had preceded it. We have individuals like Job, who suffered to teach him, to help him grow in faith. We have Joseph, who was sold into slavery, even though he had done no wrong. But God was working with Joseph to save not only his brethren, but the entire world. And of course, there's no better example than the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect man who did no sin, but suffered the most horrific death on the cross. Instead, Jesus would have to explain to his disciples that neither had this man sinned nor his parents. You know, the implication of Jesus' words reminds me of the lesson that's taught in Hebrews chapter 12. We're told that God chastens those that he loves. And that's a hard concept for us to wrap our minds around. What that means is that trials and tribulations and challenges are going to come into our lives because God loves us. That means this man was born blind because God loved him. And what it means is that God isn't done working with all of us. And he wasn't done working with this man because of the incredible miracle that was going to be performed in this man. But the miracle wasn't his faith being increased because his sight was restored. The miracle happens at the end of the chapter because he ends up professing his belief in the Son of God. And hopefully he ends up inheriting eternal life. Now, Jesus then spits on the ground in front of this man who's been born blind, and he forms clay out of the dust of the ground, and he's going to put it over the eyes of the blind man. That's an act that really isn't needed, is it? Because the man couldn't see. This performance was done for those around, and what he's trying to highlight is that the clay made of the dust of the ground, well, this is the nature that we all possess. This is what blinds us from seeing the Son of God, from coming to a true knowledge of who he is and the Father that had sent him. And so he puts this clay on his eyes, and then he tells the blind man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the type of baptism is so obvious here, I feel like we don't need to expand upon it. But it's interesting that John records for us that the pool Siloam means sent. Now, who was sent? Was it the man who was born blind, or was it someone else? In verse 4 of John chapter 9, we read Christ who says, "I must work the works of him that sent me." Now, before you draw any conclusions about who was sent, I want us to retrace some steps in history. I want us to look at the history of this pool of Siloam, because, well, the Lord Jesus Christ could have sent this man to Bethesda. We already read another miracle that occurred there. That was also in Jerusalem, but he chose this particular pool for a very specific reason. You may be familiar with the geological feature within the city of Jerusalem known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. Remember that when the Assyrians were coming down to besiege Jerusalem, Hezekiah took the virgin spring from outside the city and he diverted by digging a tunnel from two sides and meeting in the middle. And that water was diverted into the city of Jerusalem so the people could drink in the safety of their walls. That pool in the Old Testament is known as Shiloah. And in the New Testament, it's Siloam, same pool. But we need to look at the history of this pool to understand why the Lord Jesus Christ sent this blind man to this pool. So please come back with me over to Isaiah chapter 7. One of the most remarkable aspects of this study that I found in looking at John's gospel is that it's very obvious the connections back to Moses and the first five books of Scripture. Because, well, this was the law of Moses. This was their venerated prophet. This was where they based all their traditions and teachings on. And what John, through inspiration, is trying to teach the nation is that they didn't know the Christ, and they also didn't know the law that they held in such high regard. But there is another section of Scripture, and you may have already picked up on it, where there are copious amounts of connections, and that's to the prophecy of Isaiah. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons that John continually refers back to Isaiah is because this is going to emphasize that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, the future king. So let's pick up in Isaiah chapter 7, and let's give some context, some history of what's happening here within the nation. We have Ahaz, who's the king of Judah. And now Judah's in civil war because, well, Pekah, the king of Israel to the north, the northern 10 tribes, he wants to conquer Judah. Really what he wants is the temple. He wants to own all 12 of the tribes. And so he aligns with Rezin, the king of Syria, the neighbors in the north. And so Pekah and Rezin are going to come against Judah. And God sends his prophet Isaiah to speak to King Ahaz, and he wants to deliver a comfortable message. He wants Ahaz to know that he will not let Israel defeat Judah. And so Isaiah comes to Ahaz in verse 3. God says, "Go forth to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." Now that place is the virgin spring we talked about, and it hasn't yet been given that name. And it hasn't yet been brought into the city by Hezekiah. And what God is going to do through his prophet is he's going to say to Ahaz, any sign that you want to prove that I'm with you and with Judah, and I will not let Israel conquer you, ask, it's yours. But Ahaz is a wicked king. And so he mocks God and he says, I don't need a sign. I'm good on my end. So what God says in verse 14 through his prophet is, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So God's sign to Ahaz was that he was going to deliver this child, Emmanuel, God with us, and it was going to be a virgin conception. Now, in type, this is going to be his son, Hezekiah. Hezekiah's mother's name is Abi, or Abijah. Abiah, if you know someone at the camp with that name. And it means my father is Yahweh. And in type, that represents a woman who conceives and a child whose father is Yahweh. It's as if Ahaz has been cut out of this royal line. And so Hezekiah is going to represent this virgin birth. But of course, well, all of this ultimately points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Now, we know that Israel and Syria were defeated, but it wasn't even by Judah. The Assyrians from the north come down and they destroy those two kingdoms. And unfortunately, what happens is that Judah becomes puffed up with pride. Now, John's going to pick up on the context of all of this Emmanuel prophecy, and you can see the verses on the screen there. John opens his gospel, and he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, he says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." God with us. Emmanuel. John's trying to show us that here is the Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel. And so we have this incredible link. Now, remember, Assyria comes down, defeats Israel and Syria in the north. But because Judah is puffed up with pride, God is going to deliver a warning to them. If you turn over the page to Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to read verse 6 and 8 together. We're told, "For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah." So God is drawing a very graphic picture. It's a comparison between the waters of Shiloh, the waters of Siloam, and these represent the ways of God, and they go softly. But Judah had refused those waters, and instead they were puffed up with pride. And so God says, what's going to come against you is a river, but not just any river, a raging river. And that river is Assyria, and it's going to overflow its banks, and it's going to wipe you out because of your pride and because you turned your back on me. Now, as a result of both of those actions, the arrogance in the people, God warns them that judgment and destruction is coming. And the plea was to turn back from their wicked ways. And I want you to look at the specific language that's used in verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 8. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." You see, in Isaiah's day, and in the day that John's writing about, there's darkness. The people are blind. There's no light in them. But there is hope. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath that light shined." And what was that light? Verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever." Here it is. That child born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. He's going to be the great ruler, the Messiah, the one who sits on David's throne forever. And Isaiah continues the Emmanuel prophecy in chapter 11, in the first four verses. He says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make of him quick understanding and the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Now, aside from proving who was sent and who it was that would be healed by this blind man, why else would there be such a strong link between Isaiah and the sixth sign of John? Well, according to Christ, the sixth sign is all about judgment. And the Messiah didn't need to see with the sight of his eyes in order to judge, but instead he would judge in righteousness. And this judgment was going to support the poor and the meek of this earth. But with his mouth, he would judge the wicked. And this links him to the second of the I am statements with this particular sign. Jesus says that he's the light of the world, and which we've seen expanded in the Emmanuel prophecy. And interestingly, what is it that light actually does? It exposes, it judges the things that happen in the dark. And so Jesus says in John chapter 9 and verse 39, "For judgment I am come into the world." You see, Emmanuel was going to learn to love the good and hate the evil. And those who follow him, those who are truly God's people, they're going to do the same, love good and hate evil. They're going to obey the words of the anointed, and they're going to be represented in this blind man. And the judgment that's measured out to them is defined in Isaiah as equity. And that word equity, well, it describes the path, that straight and narrow path that leads to the kingdom. But those who are puffed up with pride and overcome with arrogance and turn their backs on God, well, judgment is coming against all of them. So the obvious takeaway point for us is that not only should we seek to follow after Emmanuel, God with us, not only should we seek to learn to love the good and hate the evil, but do you know how the Emmanuel prophecies end? Well, in Isaiah chapter 12, we're told that the people would praise and worship Yahweh because they're so grateful for his deliverance, for Emmanuel. Do you know that's exactly how the sixth sign ends? The blind man praises and worships the Son of God. Now, with our time remaining this morning, we want to come back to John chapter 9, and we want to look at the trial that happens after this miracle. What we're going to see is what we alluded to at the beginning of this sign, was that the miracle wasn't so much that the man's sight had been restored, but the miracle was that his faith is going to be increased. And so when they ask, who is it that healed him? The blind man simply responds with, his name is Jesus. He's a man named Jesus in verse 11. Now the next time he speaks of Jesus, the man who's healed describes him as a prophet in verse 17. When he's questioned further, he cannot proclaim whether Jesus was a sinner or not, only that he had the power to heal. And the inference, if you're taking notes, is actually another link back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15 to 17, it talks about God saying, "When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. And when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, and cease to do evil. Learn to do well and seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed and judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow." The implication is that God does not hear the prayers of sinners, and so this man must not be a sinner. And when this healed man is pushed further by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, what they're trying to do is to trap him or to get him to renounce Christ. But this trial is having the opposite effect of what they intend. And so the man who's healed actually turns the tables on them, and he says, "Why do you want to hear this story again? I've already told you. Do you want to be his disciples too?" And they're furious. But you know what that phrase implies in verse 27? Was that this man was now a disciple of the Son of God. And then in verse 33, well, this man identifies Jesus as a man of God. And you know, that seals his fate within this community. And so the religious leaders expel him. He's excommunicated from society. No way to remain employed, no friends, no family. He's cut off from the world and the life that he knew. And this brings another amazing connection to the prophecy of Isaiah. You don't need to turn it up, I'll read it for you. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 5. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, 'Let the Lord be glorified,' but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." You know what's remarkable is after this healed man is kicked out of life in this community, when he's completely alone, who appears to him? Emmanuel, the Son of God. And he asks the blind man who's been healed, he says, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" Isn't it amazing that when times get tough, think about how hard this situation must have been for this man born blind, and now he's healed. He's finally got his sight, but in the process of receiving his sight, he's lost his community, he's lost any hope of employment, he's lost his friends, even his own parents turn their back on him. He is completely alone, but when he's lost the world, he gains Christ. And in verse 38, his response to learning about who the Son of God is, what does he do? He worships him, just like we're told we should do in Isaiah chapter 12, because of God's mercy in sending Emmanuel. You see, brothers and sisters, this sign wasn't simply a call to discipleship for the man who was born blind. This sign is a type for all of us of discipleship under trial and pressure. We are being called to follow Emmanuel. We are being called to love the good and hate the evil. And that is going to cause issues between us and the world that we live in. And what's amazing is that when this man had the world cut him out, cut him off, well, that's when he gained Christ. And the same might happen for us. We might be removed from this world. They might hate us for it. But if we are removed from this world, well, then that's when we gain Christ. And the implication is hopefully that we gain eternal life. And so what a lesson for us this is, to not be discouraged when there's trials in our discipleship, because they are coming. We need to be like this man, born blind but healed. We need to have faith in Emmanuel. And we need to love the good and hate the evil.